Let us turn together in the Word of God to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. The last verse of that psalm which we sung together said, "Man honored wanting knowledge is like beasts that perish quite." That's the exact opposite of verse 3 of John 17. Eternal life is the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. Those who want this knowledge, those who lack this knowledge, are like the beasts that perish. Eternal life or eternal death. Let's read the whole of John chapter 17. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Have you ever wondered what it is that Christ says to the Father in his intercession for us in heaven? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen saw heavens opened, and he saw Christ the Mediator standing at the right hand of God. But in John chapter 17, we hear something very similar to the words of Christ's heavenly intercession, words that he brings to the Father even now. John 17, though, doesn't only tell us about Christ's intercession. It also hints at the inter-Trinitarian fellowship between the Father and the Son. In John 17, we see the incarnate Son praying to the triune God. And we catch in this some reflection of the covenant communion between the first and the second persons in the Holy Trinity. This is the glory of Revelation in the Bible. Here's this conversation hinted at in John 17 between the Father and the Son. And think of all the deep things they could say, the mysterious language and communications between them, and God gives it to us in very simple words, in simple, clear sentences, that we might know what goes on within the life of the Godhead. This prayer, though, in John 17 also has another purpose. It also, in a sense, provides us with a pattern for our prayers. Right through this prayer of Christ in John 17, Christ is concerned with God's glory. That's the way we're to pray. He's concerned with God's priorities, what God is interested in doing in the world. And he's concerned with the doing of God's will. And that's the way we must pray. This prayer in John 17 is often referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer. And indeed, we're following that well-trodden path. And in this series, we're going to call it Christ's high priestly prayer too. We're not calling it Christ's high priestly prayer because this passage is filled with references to priestly words, such as priest itself and sacrifice and blood and atonement and propitiation. Those words actually don't occur in this chapter. But we're calling it Christ's high priestly prayer for other more theological reasons. There are two parts to the office of a priest. He makes atonement, and on the basis of that atonement, he makes intercession for his people. And that's what John 17 is about, Christ interceding for his people. The other aspect of Christ's work as high priest is his making atonement. And this chapter does not speak of his making atonement directly, but it's always spoken knowing that very soon he's going to be going to the cross where he will die for his people. So both elements of Christ's priesthood, though in various ways, are here, and they're in our minds as we read this prayer. The other thing is that on the basis of Christ's atoning work, which he's about to do, and on the basis of his intercession, which he is currently making, the people of God receive the blessings for which he prays. And that was the other part of the work of the high priest. He would put out his hands and bless the people on God's behalf. In this chapter, John 17, is remarkable for various reasons. One of the Puritans said that it is the best of prayers following after the best of sermons. And he was referring there to the discourse in chapters 13 to 16. This is also Christ's longest prayer. In fact, it's Christ's only long prayer. The other prayers we have of Christ in the New Testament are relatively brief. And not only is it Christ's longest prayer, but it's also the longest prayer in the whole of the New Testament. And there's something else, and you will have noticed this as we read it together. This is a very simple prayer in a sense. Very simple words. A lot of the sentences are short. And yet, its teaching is very profound. And it breathes certainty and confidence. You read this and you know this man, Christ, is praying. And he has absolute assurance that God hears every word. And that God will do exactly what Christ asks. And it's for reasons such as these that the great John Knox, as he lay upon his deathbed, had this chapter read to him every day. He wanted comfort and consolation as he approached death, and he would say, "Read me John 17. And his heart was succored thereby. Now this prayer was uttered on a very worthy occasion. It comes after the first Lord's Supper in John 13, and after the memorable discourse of John 13-16. It comes just before Christ's betrayal and crucifixion. And Christ is aware of the crucial moment here at which he prays. "Father," he starts, "the hour is come." The momentous time has arrived. Earlier we read of Christ saying in John's Gospel, "Mine hour is not yet come." Now things have progressed and he says, "Mine hour has come." This is the hour of his arrest and his atoning death. This is the hour in which he would bruise and crush the serpent's head. This is the hour for which he had been waiting now for 33 years. This is the hour for which the world had been waiting for 4,000 years. And on this hour was suspended the glory of the Father and the salvation of millions. God's eternal decree, God's prophecies, God's promises, God's justice and God's mercy are all converging at this moment in the history of the world. "Father, the hour has come." So Jesus prays at this climactic moment, "Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Now in all probability, Jesus utters this prayer out of doors and not in the upper room. I say this for a couple of reasons. One of them is found in John 14, verse 31. There Jesus says to his disciples, "Arise, let us go hence," which would make you think that they're about to change location. They're in the upper room, which probably would mean, "Let's go outside." The other thing is that in the very first verse of John 17, we read, "Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven." Now you can do that in a room, but it makes better sense if he's outdoors and he actually looks up at the sky. So that's another reason why I suggest Christ is now praying out of doors. And that gesture of Christ, his looking up to heaven as he prays, is significant. He's looking up to heaven. He's looking up and he's thinking, "The angels are up there. The throne that I am about to sit in is up there." And he's thinking too, "That's where my Father is." And that's why he's looking up to heaven. And he wasn't looking up in some sort of a furtive glance, something swift, as if he wasn't sure that heaven was looking upon him favorably. He's looking up with a resolute, steadfast gaze, a desiring and expectant look. "Father, I'm looking to thee, and I know that I have acceptance with thee, and that thou hearest me always," as he said on another occasion. And the disciples saw him looking up to heaven, and they remembered it. They knew that he was the one who came from heaven. They knew, because he just told them, that soon he would be going back. And they knew that he was always in communion with the God of heaven. Now most commentators agree that Christ was not only visible to his disciples, namely that they saw him, and they saw him look up to heaven, but that he was also audible to them, that they heard him utter this prayer. The first verse says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said." He's speaking. This implies that he's doing it out loud. In verse 13, Jesus says, "Now I come to thee, and these things I speak," present tense, "in the world." He's speaking these words even now. And elsewhere in John's Gospel, for example, at the raising of Lazarus in John 11, and the occasion when the Greeks desired to see Jesus in chapter 12, Christ prays and the people heard him. And so, by analogy, we surmise that the people here, namely the 12 disciples, or rather the 11 disciples, for Judas has now left, they hear him pray. and they receive the divine instruction of this prayer. Instruction for us too. Now this prayer can be simply divided into three parts. In verses 1 to 5, our text for this morning, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his 11 disciples. And in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for his disciples who would be saved through their word from all nations and ages. So you see how this prayer expands out. First, Jesus prays for himself, the first 5 verses. Then he prays for the 11 disciples who were within eyeshot and earshot. And then he prays for all the church of the New Testament era which would hear and be converted through their word and the word of their successors. But as I said, this prayer starts with Jesus praying for himself. And of course he's not praying according to his divine nature because he's God. He doesn't need to ask for anything. He's praying here as our mediator in human flesh. And as he prays for himself, you'll notice that he only makes, in these verses, one petition for himself. One petition. It says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. That's the petition of verse 1. Glorify thy Son. Verse 5, he says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he prays for himself that God would glorify him in verse 1, and he prays for the same thing in verse 5, and these two verses at the start and the end of our text control the statements Christ makes in the intervening verses. Father, glorify thy Son. And that's our topic this morning. Glorify thy Son. First, we'll consider the meaning, what it is to glorify the Son. Second, the reasons why Christ prays that the Son should be glorified. And third, the purpose for which he desires to be glorified. Glorify thy Son, the meaning, the reasons, and the purpose. Now that prayer, glorify thy Son, is understood by different people in different ways. There are basically three different views. The first one is that Christ is praying here, draw others to me, Father, draw others to me, by thy Spirit, so that I may be glorified in their hearts. Glorify their Son, that is, work in the hearts of my people, so that they may honor and extol me. That's the first view. According to this view, it's not a prayer to transform and change Christ. It's a prayer to transform and change sinners. So sinners who once did not see the glory of Christ, now by the work of the Holy Spirit, do see Christ and glorify him. That's the first view. The second view is that this prayer, glorify thy Son, means something like this. Father, sustain me on the cross. I'm about to go to the tree. Sustain me, so that I might be able to bear up, and that through my suffering, thy mercy and justice and faithfulness may be seen. Father, glorify thy Son. Strengthen me, that I might show thine attributes. This is a prayer then for sustenance on the cross. And a prayer then that through Christ being sustained on the cross, the glory of God, his attributes, may be displayed. That's the second view. The first one is that God would change the hearts of his people so that they may glorify Christ. And this one is, sustain me so that the world may see thine attributes through my suffering on the cross. The third view, and this is the correct view, is this. Clothe me with thy splendor. Glorify thy Son. Clothe me with the divine splendor that I may shine with the radiance and glory of God. This view, you'll notice, is the only view which has Christ praying that he may be transformed and changed so that he is made radiant. And we know that this is the right view because in themselves, the phrase glorify thy Son in verse 1 could mean the other two. We know that this is the right view because verse 5 not only repeats the prayer of verse 1, but it amplifies, it explains that for which Jesus is praying. Verse 5 says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." This verse makes it very clear that Christ is praying for his personal glorification. He is the one being transformed here. He's not praying, glorify thou me, by transforming and changing other people so that they may see my glory. He's praying instead, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Glorify me so that I am transformed and that I partake of the heavenly splendor. That's what Christ is praying for here. And we need to notice also what this glory is which Christ prays he will receive. From all perspectives, this glory is a divine glory. Christ prays that the Father would glorify him with or alongside God himself. No creature could pray that. He wants the divine glory to be seen in him. And this divine glory for which Christ prays is also his own pre-existent glory. He says that I had glory with thee, Father, before the world was. The second person of the Trinity is God, and he was God before the foundation of the world. He possessed this divine splendor before the world was. And now Christ says, show this divine splendor in my human nature. So this is a personal glory, a glory wrought into the human nature of Christ. And this is the glory of the divine pre-existent being. And this provides us with the answer as to when Christ would be thus glorified. For during his 33 years on earth, Christ was not clothed in the divine splendor. At times he showed his glory, but most of the time it was veiled. He only partook of the divine splendor in this outward, clear manifestation when he arose from the dead and he was seated at God's right hand. There God shone, the glory of the divine being, as it were, through his human nature. That raises questions, though. How is it that Christ would be glorified with this divine transcendence? Because in his divine nature, Christ was fully and eternally God. Before the world, infinite joy and blessedness were his. Even at the incarnation, the Godhead was not changed. The second person was still fully God. He wasn't reduced in any way. All he did was, when he joined himself to the human nature, the second person veiled his glory so that his glory wasn't seen through the human nature of Christ while Christ was on earth. And even then, at the ascension of Christ, Christ's Godhead was not exalted. That's a silly thing. How could God be more exalted than he already is? But rather, Christ's deity now shines through his human nature. God in heaven confers this gift upon Christ according to his human nature, that now he would shine with the divine splendor and magnificence. And this is what Jesus is praying for. When he says, glorify thy Son, he's asking the triune God to clothe Christ according to his human nature with the divine magnificence. The human nature was not deified, it was always a human nature, but now the divine glory shines through his human nature and is no longer veiled. So during Christ's earthly ministry then, he was in a state of humiliation. He was lowly and his divine glory was veiled. And then when Christ was exalted, his human nature wasn't removed or destroyed, it was glorified and raised to divine splendor. And that's what Jesus is praying for. Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Praying here in John 17 for the glory at his ascension. Now Christ isn't simply content to pray, glorify thy Son. He enforces this one petition with at least three different reasons. The first reason why Christ believes he ought to be glorified, it lies in the fact of who he is. In this chapter he uses four titles, three of himself and one of the Father. He calls himself Jesus in verse 3. He says, I am the Savior, that's what Jesus means, of thy people. Therefore, glorify me. He calls himself Christ in the same verse. Glorify me, he's saying, because I'm the one whom you've anointed. You've made me king, now make me king in this higher sense at my ascension. Interestingly, verse 3 of John 17 refers to the Lord as Jesus Christ. This is the only place in all the Gospels where Jesus so names himself. Jesus Christ, both words together. And then especially this, he calls himself the Son. I am thy Son. Therefore, I ought to be glorified. And that's how he starts his prayer in verse 1. And so he refers to the triune God in this prayer as Father. It's the first word in his prayer. Father, the hour has come. He repeats this word five more times. Father, glorify thou me, he's saying. Because of who I am as the Son, and because of the relationship which I sustain with thee as the Father. Jesus then proceeds to enforce his request that the Father glorify him by bringing up other arguments, not only who I am as the divine Son, but Father, remember what I have done. He says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have been obedient. I have perfectly done as I was told. I have finished all the work. I taught your will, Father. I exposed the apostate Jewish nation and leaders. I trained my disciples. I kept as thou hast said. In verse 4, Christ also prays, says similarly, I have glorified thee on earth. And surely since I have glorified thee on earth, thou wilt glorify me in heaven. That's his argument. Father, glorify thy Son because of who I am. Glorify thy Son because what I have done for thee. And then there's the argument in verse 2. Glorify thy Son even as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Christ here refers to a past gift. The Father gave something to the Son. And he gave to the Son power or authority over all flesh. Now Christ as yet hasn't been ascended. He hasn't been invested with this divine authority. But he has been crowned king according to God's eternal decree. Thou hast given me power over all flesh, not now in history, but according to your own sovereign decree. So, Father, glorify thy Son. I know that thou hast decreed it, that I be glorified. Now, Father, fulfill thy purpose. You see the arguments he uses? Glorify me because of who I am as God's Son. Glorify me because of the work which I have done to honor thy name. And glorify me because this is nothing less than what you have eternally decreed. Father, do as thou hast said. Now what was the ultimate and highest goal or end for which Christ is praying here, glorify thou me? Why did he especially desire to be clothed with the divine splendor. And we're not to say it's selfishness. We're not to say he's just asking things for himself here with no higher end. Christ makes it very clear. He wishes to be glorified so that the Father may be glorified. That's his purpose and that's his ultimate goal. He says that in verse 1. Glorify thy Son in order that thy Son also may glorify thee. That's his goal. That's why God must glorify him. He glorified him on earth, his public ministry, and now if God will glorify him in heaven as he will, then he will glorify the Father from heaven. And this was always and is always the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he prayed that the Father's name would be glorified. And this means that all our actions and all our prayers, especially in this context, must have for their goal the glory of the Father. And the first petition then of Christ in John 17 is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name, we say, when we're at work, when we're at school, when we're playing, when we're at church too. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name in right preaching. The word for sound doctrine in the Christian church is orthodoxy. And the word orthodoxy literally means right glory. Right glory. Because true doctrine is the right glory to God. And false doctrine is dishonoring to God. Hallowed be thy name when we come to worship thee the way that thou hast ordained, both doing the things that you've prescribed in your word and not doing other things, and also doing it from within and from the heart. The passage, though, goes on to explain the way in which the glorification of Christ brings glory to the Father. How is it, if Christ is going to be invested with the divine glory in heaven, how is it that that brings glory to God? And this passage makes it very plain that Christ's being exalted in heaven and filled with the divine splendor brings glory to God because that is the means by which God's people are saved. And through the salvation of God's people, the Father's name is glorified. See, the glorification of Christ involves not only his being splendid and robed with light, but involves his being seated at God's right hand. It involves his receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. It includes his being made head of the church. And then it includes this, that he is also head over all things, so that he executes the Father's eternal decree of providence. That's at verse 2, the first part speaking of, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. This is what God does too when he glorifies Christ. He gives him authority to rule over all flesh. Philippians 2 tells us that Christ ascended, seated at God's right hand, rules over the demons and the angels, heavenly citizens as it were, and also the citizens of hell. This passage emphasizes that Christ's rule also includes the life on earth, human flesh. And Jesus says, power over all flesh. You have given me divine right to govern the ungodly governments, to govern terrorists, to govern the actions of false teachers and false brethren, to govern the actions too of those who hate the Reformed and biblical faith and want to overthrow it. And Christ says, because God has given him this power, whether or not these ungodly men acknowledge it, doesn't make any difference. It's an inescapable authority which Christ now has at God's right hand, that he rules over all flesh. And the word flesh, too, as you'll recognize, hints not only at speaks not only of mankind, but also of mankind from the perspective of sinfulness. So Christ governs all flesh, all mankind, especially from this perspective, especially their sinful, wicked deeds. The sinful deeds of nations and governments opposing the Christian faith. The sinful deeds of false churches and wicked men. Christ orders and limits and disposes and governs all of these sins at God's right hand. And this is why he says in the Gospels that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, because he governs the gates of hell and tells them when they can stop and what they can do. Nothing happens outside his bidding. Why does Christ receive this glory from God and this power and authority over all men, and even over all men at their worst and most damnable? Why? Verse 2 says, God has given Christ power over all flesh, that, in order that, that's the purpose, in order that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. One purpose. Christ's government over the ungodly has one purpose. It doesn't have two. Christ was not given authority over the ungodly world so that he could help them along with all their scientific endeavors, make things really good so that he can look down from heaven and see an operation of common grace in the world, so that he sees the world getting better in some sense and doing wonderful things in art and science. That's not his purpose. Never was. Christ didn't pray for that. Christ says that God has given him power over all flesh for one purpose: that he should save the church. The rule of providence, this receipt of power over all flesh, the rule of providence serves the rule of grace. The world serves the church. World history serves church history. And the reprobate, in various ways, often inscrutable to us, the reprobate serve the salvation of the elect. That's what Christ is praying for. Glorify me by giving me government over all the world, including the wicked, so that I can save the elect. So that I can give them eternal life, as verse 3 puts it. Unending existence, not merely, but a blessed existence. And a blessed existence in which they know and experience the joy of the Lord through Jesus Christ. A living, personal, experiential fellowship with God. So through the salvation of these people, your name, Father, will be glorified. That's what he's praying for here. And when he's praying for it, he knows that it's all going to take place through the cross. As it were, he's omitting the bit in between, that he's going to have to descend into hell and bear our punishment, and looking out at the other side and saying, bring me to this glory, that I may see the church, and that your name will be honored. Now, I said at the start that we also consider John 17 to learn instruction for our own prayers. We do not pray that God would glorify the Son by raising him to heaven and exalting him at his right hand. There's no point praying for that. That's already happened. That would be a foolish prayer. So we don't pray, when we pray, glorify the Son, that. We pray subjectively that God will glorify the Son by working in our hearts, that we might bring to him the honor that is his due. And that God will work in the hearts of others, and even some of those elect whom God has given to Christ, that they may bring to God, through Christ, the honor which is their due. But we do pray objectively that Christ will be glorified in this sense. Even so, come Lord Jesus. That great day when Christ will come to be admired of all men, we pray for that. And that will bring glory to the Father. And that will be the final salvation of the entire church. Amen.